Amen and amen. That song, I must tell you, By Your Side, is the perfect entry point into our time this morning. And it's my prayer that this song and the words of that song in particular will perhaps ring new to you this morning by the time that we're done, that God will bring to you a new biblical understanding of what it means to stand by the side of somebody else. In that song, we're hearing the words of Almighty God singing down to us metaphorically to say, I'm by your side. I love you. I'll never let you go. What I want to ask you this morning is to search your heart and say, have I ever made that expression of love and promise to another human being? For to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to say to one or many, I will be by your side, and I will love you through thick and thin, no matter what. And to the extent that God gives me grace, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, I will love you like Christ loves you. I will lay down my life if need be for you. I will be by your side. With that said, I want to ask you right now, just close your eyes with me for 1 second. Father God, what we're about to see, I pray, you will put a mental, visual, psychological tattoo on our heart so that we will never, ever forget this math equation. I pray, Lord, that we will see in our dreams and while we are awake the implications of this mathematical equation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm about to show you the most important mathematical equation you will ever see in your entire life, I dare say. And I ask under the power of God's Holy Spirit that you never forget what it means to be by somebody's side through this understanding.
Ever wondered why Jesus' last command to his committed followers was to make disciples of all nations? Have you ever wondered what it would look like if Christ's most committed followers today actually carried forth that command according to the standard set forth in the New Testament by Christ and the 12? If an evangelist were to reach 1,000 people a day for Christ in a frozen population rate, can you imagine how long it would take to reach the world for Jesus Christ? Just over 15,000 years. And imagine the spiritual maturity of these new converts, most of whom receive no real follow-up or discipleship and end up never reaching their full potential in Christ. However, if a committed follower of Christ, we'll call him Paul, were to disciple a new believer for 1 year, we'll call him Timothy. To the extent that Timothy matures in Christ until he is able to disciple another. For as Luke 6:40 says, the student will become like his teacher. So then, in year 2, Timothy has become a discipler himself and takes on his first student, while Paul takes on another student. By the 3rd year, our Paul is discipling his 3rd student, while our Timothy is discipling his 2nd student, and our newest student is now able to make disciples as well. If the cycle is not broken, a spiritual downline is created which multiplies to the ends of the earth. Even at an accurate and growing population rate, do you know how long it would take in such a scenario to reach the entire world for Jesus Christ? Just under 37 years. And now imagine the spiritual maturity of these believers, all of whom have been equipped to both be and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. This is why Christ's last command to his followers is not to make converts, but to make disciples of all nations.
Do you see why now it is so important that we understand the process of disciples making disciples who make disciples? If an evangelist were to reach 1,000 people a day, it would take over 15,000 years for the globe to be covered with an awareness of the gospel. But if disciples make disciples and make disciples and invest your life into somebody for a year, and under 40 years, the world mathematically would be covered. If you've ever thought that perhaps this command to go make disciples was too much, or that we here at the Bridge are making too much of it, I ask you to go back to this place and to remember for the rest of your life the impact that you can have been called to have and should have on the planet of people who are lost and dying without Christ. You and I, Christian, if you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have been commanded to go and make a difference, to be a part of this downline exponential spreading of the gospel. Now, let me just bring you back. We're in the middle of a series that we've entitled Becoming. We've looked at the mission of the church. We've looked at the Messiah of the church. And now we're looking at the multiplying process. And we now come to week number 3 of understanding what it is to live as a disciple. And I just want to refresh your memory a little bit, and then we'll jump into today. But we talked about what is a disciple, and I gave you my personal definition, and I pray it will help you. A disciple of Jesus Christ is a miraculous, Christ-like work in progress. We came to understand you must have the tenets of the faith. You must have the gospel basics down to be such a disciple. You must know that it all begins with Creator God, that there is sin that must be surrendered and repented of and forgiven. This creates a miracle work of the Messiah that leads to our mission. We talked about last week what discipleship is, and I gave you a definition. I now show you the slide. Discipleship is, again, this is my definition, it is an intentional, I would also add obedient, endeavor of miraculous Christ-like works in progress, also known as disciples, who are engaged in the finding of the lost and the growing of the found into family members who are in turn themselves committed to making disciples who make disciples who make disciples, all by God's grace and for His glory. This is to understand not only what it is to be a disciple, but the discipleship process that every true disciple will engage in. This is what God has told us. This is what His word commands. This is what Jesus said was the reason for you and I being alive, Christian, that we're to bring Him glory by making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Now, last week I showed you that to understand this is to come into a contextualization. And I used 3 circles to basically say this, that it's not simply about knowing the truth. It's not simply about being nice. It's not simply about overcoming. But the contextualization of real-life biblical discipleship has 3 components that must merge supernaturally. There must be the right content, the truth of the gospel, that there is a miracle, a Messiah, and a mission that must be rightly understood only through God's grace. At the same time, this must come in a culture that is going to be loving, learning, and living out together. That's what it is to be ekklesia in koinonia, to be the church. But we also looked at the reality that you must embrace the warfare in which we all live. For to not do so is to simply create seedlings that will later be choked out or perhaps deceived. And we said, where and when you get this right content, this righteous culture, and the reality of victory through the challenges, what you see there is what I call a D3. That's the disciple cubed. And I would say this to you and to me, Christian, that we must understand that we've been called to be a D3. I call it this, you cubed. It's you cubed. You, Christian, make a disciple who makes a disciple who makes a disciple. That's what it is to live on mission. To be you cubed is to live under the umbrella of the right context, the right informational truth, the right living truth, and the right battle victories. If we can see this and embrace it, knowing that last week we dissected this great commission and looked at 4 words that say, okay, how does this all take place? We said, you must first understand and embrace the truth that this is a command. This is not a suggestion. Jesus didn't say disciple making would be a great hobby for you. He said, this is the purpose of your living, my living as a Christian. It's a command. What do you do when your king commands you and you are a loyal subject? you obey. And we looked at that word, what it means to obey. And that's exactly what Jesus intended. Faithful obedience is the only standard to a command by our King. We noted as well the word all or everything, that we can't pick and choose like a buffet line those aspects of God's truth, His standards, His commands, and say, ooh, that one, that's like Brussels sprouts. No thanks. I'm not big on that. Oh, this one here, yeah, that's liver. I don't even like the smell of that one. No, God's word and God's truth, His commands are to define us, to shape us, and give us our mission. And the reality is, you and I have the right to say, no, not going to do it. The problem comes when we want to claim Christianity and the status as a child of God, when we totally disrespect and act disowned of the Father that we claim. And this is where the rub comes. God's word says that it is a command. We are to obey, and we are to obey all or everything. And then we finished yesterday where we'll pick up today, and that is we saw the fourth word that was not written in this great commandment, the Great Commission, but it is at the heart of the Great Commandment, and that is love. And we saw that to live this out is the demonstration of love, and that there is no way to pull love out of the equation. And so I take us now into this third week of understanding what it is to live as a disciple, looking at this question of love. What role does it play? And this morning we'll take a closer look at the dichotomy between hearts and hypocrites. I want to start with a quote from Francis Chan. He said this, "Making disciples is all about seeing people transformed by the power of God's word. If you want to see that happen in others, you need to be experiencing such transformation yourself." And that's what takes us to this morning's message. I've entitled the message simply, "The Heart of the Disciple Maker." The heart of the disciple maker. You see, we can have everything right, but if the heart is wrong, we're wrong. And so let me ask you the opening question, and that is this. If you are a Christian and you say, "I am a disciple who's making disciples, who makes disciples," praise God. If you're not, I ask you to revisit where we've already been. Is Christ Lord in your life? He is Lord, period. But are you living where He is Lord of your life? And the question that it begs of us is, why do you make disciples? If you are somebody who is engaged in the process, perhaps you've been a longtime Sunday school teacher, or you've been in the church for all this time, or you have a tremendous resume of religious activities. The question boils down not to what are you doing, but why? Let's look at the motives of the heart. Jesus looked at the motives. God's word makes it clear. It's all about the heart. Why do you want to make disciples? And I pray it's not simply because, well, I learned I'm supposed to. That might bring with it an obedient behavior modification, but it doesn't represent a changed and transformed, supernaturally inspired heart. You see, motive really does matter. If motive didn't matter, then when we read the Bible, we would see the Pharisees not as the villains, but as the heroes. For they knew more than just about anybody else. They lived pretty much to the letter of the law. Most of you know that they ignored the heart of the law. But if it was all about simply doing, the Pharisees would take the cake. Why is it that that was not the case? It's because this question of why is rooted to the motive, which is rooted to the heart, which tells the real story. Jesus made it very clear. He said, you better check your heart. You and I, we need to check our heart. We have to ask ourselves, are we amongst the hypocrites or the heart picks? A hypocrite or a heart pick? I've given you in your notes a couple of examples in Matthew 15, 7 and 8. Jesus was speaking to those hypocrites and he called them out. He said, you hypocrites. Speaking to them, he says, you know, you're people who honor me with your lips, but your hearts are so far from me. There are so many whose lives may look, whose lips may speak, but whose hearts are so far from Christ. In 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel, hearing from the Lord when he's to choose David, ultimately God said to him, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. A man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It always comes back to the heart. It's always a heart thing. And let me just tell you up front, you can have good motive, but if you don't have the truth, then you're going to be deceived. If you have the truth, but you don't have the right heart, then you're going to become legalistic and Pharisaical. It's the both and. Again, I want to share some of Francis Chan's quotes with you this morning. He said this, "One of the worst things that you can do is teach truths that you yourself are not personally applying. In fact, it could be argued that it might be better if such a person didn't teach at all." I want you to think of the weight of that. It could be said that better the hypocrite not teach at all than teach something that they not personally apply. Because what you then do is you build it up and then you yourself tear it down. You tell somebody with your lips that this is important and then your life says, "Not really." Powerful contemplation for all of us as we walk through life and ask ourselves, what is my witness saying? What does my life speak and what am I saying? Does it matter? Now, for those of us that have privilege to be under shepherds, James 3:1 speaks very clearly, but I want to take you out of a comfort zone. And I want you to know this, that it's very dangerous to be a teacher if you do not take God and his word seriously. And you say, "Well, thank goodness that I'm not a teacher." But remember, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples. By definition, you are a teacher. You may not have the office or the specific gift, but you have the role. And those of us that have been called to teach, those of us who have been called, commanded to go make disciples, we've got to embrace both the privilege and the responsibility that it speaks to not only of our head, not only of our hands, but directly of our hearts. You see, we talked about this last week. Every single one of us in this room and everybody within the sound of my voice is a disciple. You walked in here a disciple. And every single one of us is making disciples of someone or something. That's not at question here. The question is, who am I discipling? Who am I a disciple of? What am I a disciple-making agent of? This exponential growth that you saw and I saw in the opening video, how that works, it's like compound interest. It's what's killing people under credit card debt. The power of exponential growth blows the minds of most people. But here's the thing. You saw that in 37 years, if each Christian would pour their life into another Christian and make a disciple who makes a disciple who makes a disciple, one at a time over the period of 1 year. How simple is that? Well, if we did that, then we could reach the world statistically in 37 years. Here's the thing, friends. That process is happening. It's just happening with the darkness of the world. It's happening with everything but the truth that will set people free. I want to show you a video and introduce you to a man named Alan Hirsch. He's a voice in the modern church who I think God has gifted, and you'll see more of him in the coming weeks. But he talks about what it takes to get to this place of seeing God do what only he can do, what our part is to play in this making of disciples who makes disciples who makes disciples. It's just a couple of minutes. I want to introduce you to him, and I want you to think about this, what it really takes. Are you and I ready to say, "Yes, Lord"? For you see, you can't make a disciple if you're not a disciple. Let's listen to this, and we'll pick back up in just a minute.
So discipleship and disciple-making is foundational to any movement. No matter which movement you observe, you will find that they're obsessed pretty much with discipleship and disciple-making. Everyone's a disciple, and no one ever stops being a disciple. And it appears that if we fail at this point, we have to fail everywhere. If we don't disciple, then the culture sure will. And it's doing a good job of it. And so we have to disciple over against the prevailing religious energies and powers of our day, which is, I think, the power of the market to determine our lives. The thing is, we're being profoundly discipled every day by a very sophisticated system called media and advertising. Trillions of dollars are put into it to manipulate our sense of self, who we are, our sense of worth, our identity. This is the task of advertising, is to create desire. It's really about desire. And if religion is anything, it's about desire. So that anyone who comes to Jesus in a Western context is already a well-discipled consumer. And it's a religion. Consumerism is being defined by what we consume. It is the, like I said, the search for meaning, identity, purpose, and belonging tied to the consumption of products. The problem is that I think that consumerism is the alternative religion of our day. Without doubt, is the secular religion of our day. There's no such religious force in the West as powerful as consumerism. For me, the most simplest definition, I think one that gets to the core of what discipleship's about, is becoming more and more like Jesus, like the one I love. The way we worship Jesus is by obeying him. He calls us for utter obedience. Because in the Hebrew mind, the way you worship is to obey. It's not simply giving words. It's actually becoming like. In a sense, my becoming like Jesus is what I'm designed eternally to be like. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. Look what the early church does. They grow like wildfire because they got disciples, not consumers. You cannot build a church on consumers. They will desert you at the moment's notice because they have no commitments beyond their own needs. You can't build on that. Jesus is quite wise in this. You can take his advice quite seriously. Quite literally, die. Jesus can take 12 and by extension the 70 and build a movement that changes the world. On disciples, he could never have done that on consumers. You've got people who are willing to pay the price. They've already died to their own agendas. They're now living for the Lordship of Jesus. With that, you can build movements.
You see, if we're going to truly reach the world for Christ, it's going to require this kind of exponential movement, if you will. But I want you to think back, because we have a tendency to then think, okay, boy, we got to get to the chalkboard. We got to draw up some plans. We got to get a strategy. We don't have to do any of that. We just have to faithfully obey. Jesus said, here's the plan. This is the process. Be my church. Take the truth. Take this content into the culture of loving, learning, and living. And stay on guard. Put on my armor and fight these battles. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're all real, and you're going to have some tough days. But you don't have to figure anything out. Just go love me by loving people and serving the world. Show the world me as I am living and empowering you to do so. In you, go share, and we will change the world. You see, it's not that it's too complicated and it's so complex. It's that it's too simple that we struggle because, well, here's what he said. This is what we do. Francis Chan tells a story of how so many people get this wrong. And he says, you know, we have a tendency, we want to study what he said. And we want to be able to parse the Greek. He said, if I'm talking to one of my children and I say, go clean your room. They don't come back to me and say, hey, dad, I studied what you said. I understand what you meant by clean my room. In fact, I can say clean my room in Greek. You know what? I'm going to have some of my friends over Tuesday night and we're going to huddle up and we're going to talk about what it would mean to clean my room. But that's exactly what we tend to do with God's word. He says, go make disciples. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all of the law and the prophets hang right here. It's like, I get it. My problem now is that I got it. Problem isn't that I don't get it. Problem is I got it. And now I got to live it. This is where we get down to the question of, what's going on in the heart of the professing disciple who now wants to hear the call to be a disciple maker. Francis again says this, if you're not ready to lay down your life for Christ's sake, then you're not ready to make disciples. It's that simple, end quote. We tend to want to fit Christ into our consumerized world. We don't want to be Christians. We want to be consumers. We want to be consultants. And he calls us to be Christians. He says, here it is. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then go live out this life. You're going to hear in the next couple of weeks some work from a man named McManus that has impacted my life. It comes through a book called The Barbarian Way. And I think this man has done an incredible job of bringing to the surface both what God's call is for the church and the cancer that has riddled it. But this is the simple call to love the Lord. I would say this to you, and I want to just give you a list of 10 challenges where I think we missed this, where we have changed the rules, we've changed the relationship, we've changed the standards. And I offer these to you again, kind of like a continuum of mistakes, of ministerial mistakes, maybe misconceptions, maybe just flat out mutations. But I want you to think about what happens when you don't truly love the Lord. Here's a sliding scale of what can become this perversion of truth. There are general humanitarians. These are the folks that will do what's needed, but not what's necessary. You see, if you don't have the love for the Lord, that becomes a love for people. You can become a general humanitarian and not be a disciple. You can miss it by this much. You're so busy doing good and what's needed, but you don't get to what's necessary. And what's missing? It's the truth and the love. There are those who become, I call them ministry masseuses, where they will do everything to make you feel better, but they lack the truth and the love that comes through the form of responsibility. Again, you're not there if you leave out components of this truth. There are spiritual philosophers, those that sound so wonderful. They sound like they have such wisdom. But you'll notice that those spiritual philosophers tend to leave out accountability. And if you do so, you have just missed the mark. Truth and love have left this equation. How about the heady psychiatrists, those that only want to speak to what's going on in the head, and they miss the heart accountability. They miss the heart measures that are necessary. Again, truth and love just missed a little bit. There are the church politicians, those who live politically correct, those that want to find ways around the truth that Jesus is the only way, period. You know, the politically correct crowd in the church will say, well, you know, that's not that big a deal. Pick your battles. That's okay. You leave truth and love. You're off the plantation. Elected popes. This week we saw a pope elected. I'm here to tell you that there is no man walking the planet that is going to be any closer to Christ than you and me. And there is nobody under any title or position who, if they share with you a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ expressed through the gospel and God's word, it can look good. It can have the support and the admiration of millions, billions. It doesn't matter. There are those who might fall prey to following the successful tycoons, those that look like they've made it. They've had it all. All the pragmatics point to, well, that must be right. Look at what they have. And I simply point you to the life of Jesus. If you think, well, that's not fair because he's Jesus, I point you to Paul. This morning at 9 o'clock, we talked about Stephen. Bring the prosperity gospel to me in light of Stephen's testimony. Bring the prosperity gospel to me in light of Paul's life. Bring it to me in the light of the fullness of Scripture, and you watch how it falls apart. I'm going to get a little closer to home here. It's not true disciple making when you look at this metaphorical mistake of academic professors It's not how much you know. No. It's whether or not the heart has been transformed by grace. All of these represent kind of metaphors of mistakes, if you will. And the challenge is that each one of them is so close. And you and I, we tend to fit in these categories. At least it's where we came from in our flesh. If we've been saved by grace, it's the place from which we've been saved. But the truth of the matter is, on this side of eternity, we still have a tendency to stumble. We still have Achilles' heels. And the up and the downside of this is that that place from which you came, it's the place to which you tend to go back and restumble. The good news is it's also the place that God tends to use as your new ministry. Because what was your misery will become your ministry. What was your mess will become your message. I say that to you because I've saved two here at the end that tend to be my place. You see, if, for example, the academic professor, it tends to be very easy for that person to be smart. It's easy for that person to maintain knowledge and information. It's very easy to live in the flesh if you're that type. But it becomes very, very difficult to live surrendered. You can be smart, but it's hard for you to be surrendered. It's hard for that person to show in the disciple-making process the absolute necessity to depend totally upon God and to acknowledge there's nothing in this head that would be worth hearing or listening to if it weren't for the grace of God. I have two more categories, and I personally, I feel in my flesh, I fall in between these two. I have a tendency to go into both. One is the rodeo clown. I said to somebody this week, we're going to actually talk about the rodeo. You see, if you think about a rodeo clown, what you see there, these are the folks that are in the thick of things. They're in the battle. They're actually distracting away the bull. They're taking on the fight. Have you ever seen them? It's amazing. It's crazy. Some might say it's heroic. Many a bull rider has been saved by the rodeo clown. But here's the thing. The rodeo clown doesn't love the cowboy. The rodeo clown loves the charge and the challenge. There's no love in a rodeo clown for what matters most. And we have this tendency in the church as well. It's a place where in my flesh, I have a tendency to go. When we first were sensing our call to ministry, I said to Kim, I'm ready for a mud hut in Africa yesterday. She said to me, show me the missionary right here where we live before you want to take us and our family over to Africa, big boy. It's the most powerful thing I've ever heard in my life from another human being. She got me right. It was the best thing I've ever heard. It was the most challenging thing. I recently was told again, you know, you have a tendency to want to step up to the biggest challenges. And there's a real possibility that if the challenge looks enormous, you would be most inclined to pursue it. And that's me. That's the rodeo clown in me. And praise God, I've been saved from that. But I also know by God's grace that I have a tendency to drift back. I want to get in the barrel and wink at the bull. Woohoo, over here. That's my flesh. And I have to be careful that I don't reproduce rodeo clowns. I have another place that I think slides on that scale that I would also fall into, and that's what I would call the Pharisaical police. You see, I'm very good at being right. I like being right. It's easy for me to be right. It's not always easy for me to be righteous. I say to you, ask yourself and ask the Lord to show you, where have you come from if you are a Christian? Because chances are that's where your greatest tendency to stumble back into will be. But it's also probably the place where God has a ministry waiting for you if you will surrender and come and bear your scars and say, I have nothing but for the grace of God. You know what? You're not half the mess I used to be. I can speak to this. I know it. I have scars there. I still struggle there. Let's walk together by the grace of God in his love, you and me. Let's do this together. This is the essence of true discipleship. This is what happens when love really gets in and takes over. God's love. I want to remind you in this, what you and I don't commit to I guarantee you we will drift from. What you don't commit to, you will drift from. It's in us. I don't have time, but I'd love to take you through a study of Ephesians. Not the book, but the church. I ask you in your own time, go to Acts chapter 20 and look at the aftermath of the birth of the Ephesians church. You'll see a prophecy shared in Acts 20 about the Ephesians church. You'll see Paul. He says to them as he's leaving after having pastored them, he said, I'm telling you, I know evil men will come up from amongst you. They'll be devouring wolves. Then go to Revelation chapter 2 and read the opening verse to the letter to the church at Ephesus. It says, you are doing so many things right, Jesus now speaking. You're doing so many things right. You're doing this right. You're holding on. You're not letting in lies. He says, but here's what I have against you. You've lost your first love. And now I ask you to go find Ephesus on a map today. You won't do it. Its name has been changed. What was the seat of such a great work of God? And do you know that they had Paul as their pastor? They had Timothy as their pastor. They had John, the disciple that Jesus loved, as their pastor. And do you know that today, statistically, less than 0.1% of that community is Christian? Because they lost their first love. They didn't lose their data. They didn't lose their access to truth. They lost their first love. And if you and I lose our first love, this is what we see. The ripple effect is incredibly dangerous. You see, it all comes down to love. All of it. You say, Pastor Jeff, isn't that a little oversimplification? If that's what you think, then hold that thought for 5 minutes and ask it again. I just want to walk you through some scripture. See, Francis Chan says this in his Multiply material. He says, love comes first. I would say this to you, that if it's not love, it's a lie. If it's not biblical love, it's a lie. No matter how well disguised or packaged, if it's not biblical love, it's a lie, ultimately manufactured and propagated by the devil himself. John 3:16, I'm sure you know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Love comes first. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. I told you, this is Jesus. He summarizes the whole thing. All of the law and the prophets hinge on this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love comes first. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus speaking, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you. Get this. You and I commanded to love people like Jesus loves you and me. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, by your love for one another, people will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Again, Francis, if you're not willing to make loving God and loving people your highest priority, then stop. Seriously, walk away until you've settled this one essential point. Stop trying to make disciples because all you're doing is multiplying cancer. If you are not willing to love the Lord God first and foremost, this sounds crazy, I know, but if you're in a disciple-making process in a church structure and Jesus is not truly first in all, then stop. Better we go back to ground zero than have to tear down what's being built up in a false gospel or a wrong religious way. You say, I'm not so sure that as important as love is, that it's that important. I just want to offer to you the verse that I've used as our theme for this morning. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Let's use Paul as our example. Let's trust the Apostle Paul. Okay, we've got the commands from Jesus. We've seen Jesus. But again, sometimes I know how this works. I was there. We said, well, you know, I can't be Jesus. Well, let's look at the Apostle Paul. And I'm not for a second excusing that we are to obey the commands of Christ. But let's look. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We cared so much for you. We cared so much for you. Love. You get it? Opening up. Love. That we were pleased to share. I didn't have to. I was pleased to share with you not only the gospel, there's the truth, the gospel of God, but also our own lives. I shared not only the gospel of God, but our lives with you because you had become so dear to us. Love, gospel, living lives, love. You get it? One verse tells the story. This is discipling. This is what gets to the heart of the disciple maker. Love, gospel, living lives, love. What a beautiful, beautiful truth is depicted here. So powerful, so clear. You see, love starts and finishes discipleship. Love does it all. Biblical love, not worldly Hallmark love, but biblical holy love does it all. I've just put a list here of some attributes to show you, kind of, again, holding up the diamond of biblical love and looking at it from a number of facets. Love looks. If you go to Luke 15, you see Jesus telling three parables about how he goes out looking for the lost, looking for the sheep, looking for the coin, looking for the son. I say to you, love looks. Go find the lost. Go look for the opportunity to champion Christ in the heart and souls of those who are missing him. Love listens. John 10, 26 through 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. You and I, if we are disciples who are going to make disciples who make disciples, we will go to God in his word and we will listen. We will faithfully obey what we hear. Love leads and feeds. Peter was told three times, if you love me, feed my sheep. Love leads and feeds. Love learns. Here's at the very essence of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples. I would tell you this, to love people is to learn people. Because if all disciple making was the dumping out of data, we'd just go out, we'd invest in a bunch of tracks, we'd airlift them over, drop them on everybody's doorstep and say, okay, Lord, it's done. Everybody got a pamphlet with the truth. That's not disciple making. The truth is a component, but to truly love in the disciple making process requires us to learn people, to love them enough to learn them, to know how best to connect and communicate. Love liberates. Go to John 8. Jesus says that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. When you're a disciple making, you're in part on a journey to help set people free. Love liberates. Love launches. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, to the ends of the earth. It's love engaged in the power of the Spirit that launches us out of our comfort zones, out of our churchy cocoons. Love leaps. So what do you mean, Pastor Jeff? I take you to 1 Samuel 17, the account of David and Goliath, a powerful picture here. If you go to 1 Samuel 17 and you look at verse 22, you'll see the word says that David ran to the army to get up to where his brothers were. You go a little further down in verse 48, it says David ran quickly to the giant. You look again in verse 51 and it says David, after having knocked the giant down, ran to finish the fight and cut off his head. Love leaps into the process of loving God and loving people. Love doesn't need to be cajoled. Love doesn't need to be, come on now, you know, you really need to do this. If that's what it takes, I'm telling you, there's not love in the foundation. If it requires prodding, it's not love that's driving. Love liquidates. Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ. Love liquidates. Love says, I'm all in. You got it all. I'm holding nothing back. Love liquidates the world to walk in worship. And that's the message. That's the model. Love lifts, we're told in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Love lifts up one another, comes alongside. says, it's my blessing to help carry your load. Love loses. Jesus said that unless you're willing to lay down yourself and pick up your cross and follow him, you're not worthy to be a disciple. Love loses self. This is part of the message we've got to share in a world that wants to make so much of self and to compromise and to commingle Christ and Christianity and this consumerism that's plaguing us. Discipleship says love loses. Love loses self in the mix. Love lasts. Praise God for his love. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you and he will never leave you or forsake you. That's love, friends. That's love. When you know that verse and you hold to that, don't lose sight of the fact that it's not just an empty bumper sticker promise. That's the fruit of love, the love of God, and that's what we're to carry with us and share with others. And finish the list by simply telling you, love loves. Love loves. It's the real deal. 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. To say, oh, I know and love God, I just don't love people, is to call God a liar. His word says, whoever does not love does not know God in an intimate, saving way, because God is love. One of my favorite verses, we'll close with here, but it underscores the same thing. 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. It's the real deal. Real love loves. Biblical love loves. I want you to notice too, it's only love. Now, some of you are going to struggle with this, but hear me. It's only love that validates. Love is the best fruit for us to see in the lives of others. I tell you this because of 1 Corinthians 13, just the first three verses. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, you get this? He says, if I speak in the languages of angels, if I have incredible prophetic power, if I understand everything in the Bible, if I have true faith, I mean the kind of faith that could remove a mountain, but I don't have love, I am nothing. What Paul is saying here is similar to what he said in Galatians 1:6 through 9, when he said, listen, if even we come back and we tell you another gospel, it's not the real thing. This is the only truth. Here he says, if you think that I have all the knowledge, all the faith, if you think that I have all these things, but I don't have love, I'm telling you, I don't have it at all. I got nothing. This says for you and to me that if we're not loving people out of our love for God, we're not doing anything really at all. I don't know how else to take this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I couldn't get symbols, but imagine yourself immersed in all kinds of ministry. Again, whether you're doing humanitarian work, whether you're doing teaching and it's head knowledge, whether you're at the rodeo saving lives or so you think. God's word says, all you're doing, it's it. Everything you're doing, this is it. Can you imagine? And that's not me grabbing some props to try to make a point. This is God's word. He says, listen, if you don't have love, that's all you are. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what anybody else says or what it sounds like or looks like. You're just a bunch of clanging cymbals. You're just banging a gong. You have nothing. I would say to you, those of you that are familiar with your Bible, Read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13, and then go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and listen to Jesus as he says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. There's a connection here that I think is very sobering. The passage that many of us know, where the Lord says, on that day of judgment, there'll be many that say to me, Lord, Lord, but did I not? And he says, away from me, I never knew you. I want you to link that verse, that passage, to this truth. You see, there are going to be many who did amazing things on the surface, but Jesus is saying, if you don't have love in your heart for me and for those people, that's how you end up in Matthew 7. It's one of the ways you could be sincere about knowledge. You could be sincere about being right. You could be sincere about doing nice things, but you're not doing the necessary. You and I, in the world we live in, we need to know these truths. And it's only through God's word, spoken primarily through God's people, that those that we claim to know and love are ever going to find out. And you and I have been given that charge. There's an amazing call to be a living example. Francis Chan says, making disciples isn't about gathering pupils to listen to your teaching. The real focus is not on teaching people at all. The focus is on loving them. Jesus' call to make disciples includes teaching people to be obedient followers of Jesus, but the teaching isn't the end goal. Ultimately, it's all about being faithful to God's call to love the people around you. So the question is, for you and for me, how much do we really care about the people that are around us? I want to give you one more verse, and I'm going to close with a video that I pray pulls it all together for us. The verse is Hebrews 13:7. Here's where God's word says you and I are to be the examples that others follow. If you're a Christian, you and I have been called and commanded to be the example for others to follow, to the extent that our example is an example of Christ. At following us is the same, as Paul says, as following Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is a loaded verse. In part, it's saying, don't just listen to their doctrine. Look at their lives. Don't just listen to what they say. Look at how they live. But don't lose sight of the fact that it also says that to those that we are impacting, they are told to follow our examples. And I ask you, friend, Christian friend, brother, sister, what is the example that you're setting? And here's the biggest thing of all. You ready? Not just as a passive example where somebody walking by looks over and sees. But is your example embracing the command to take the initiative to live an obedient faith and for you to go and make disciples? If you and I do, we have the power through the promise of God to impact eternity in ways that I would suggest to you are far greater than you and I will ever know until we get home. But I want to show you a picture of this. And I pray that you will see just how real life, how down to earth, how you and me this is. It takes what we started with, looking at that downline exponential factor. And I want to show you how it actually happens. And I'm thanking God that right now in our family of faith here, this is underway with some of you. And it's my prayer that, like so many other things that we do, that we'll come to a place of 100% participation, because every child of God has been called to participate. But watch this, and I pray, find yourself in this little video. And then let's pray that God will duplicate this kind of work in us and through us.
You never know the potential that young men have when you mentor them. When I was 42 years old, a man came into my life named Tom Murray, and he taught me the Bible, and then we began to get a personal relationship, and he was actually mentoring me in a way that I'd never experienced before. And so I wanted to model this with men, and I invited dental students in my home to teach them as Tom had taught me.
So it was March of 2002, and I just got back from my first mission trip to El Salvador. And the only thing I knew is I needed to get into church. And I'll never forget a guy in my class asked me if I wanted to go to a Bible study in an orthodontist's house. And I remember thinking specifically, I don't know what an orthodontist knows about Scripture, but sure, let's give it a try. And I went, and I never heard a guy teach the Scriptures like he was teaching. He was teaching really basic stuff, but things that are foundational for young men.
And we studied each week, and I tried to spend time one-on-one with the men, working out, playing tennis, eating together, just to get to know them personally and to build a relationship so that we could share life together. And that would allow me to model for them what I was teaching them.
One specific night, I had a question. I stayed late, and he said, I tell you what, I'm going to eat dinner and work out on Wednesday night. Would you like to go with me? So we went to dinner, and we did talk about the question I had, but we also began to talk about other things. Just an incredible time, and that's where I really felt my life was beginning to transform, because I was getting the truth part of disciple making from the study, but I was also having a life relationship with an older man that I respected, and he was showing me how to live the Christian life.
And it's been a real joy in my life to see JB training others as I did him, but in a more powerful way than I did. He has a greater personality, he's touching more lives, and he will touch lives that I'll never even see.
When I was finished at Davis Group, I did enlist a group of men to come to my house, and I began to teach them the Scriptures. I began to train them. I wanted them to see Christ in the Scriptures. One of the guys was Kevin Kennedy, and I remember early realizing he was a special guy. He was really hungry. He began to have questions just like I did with David. He began to stay late, come early, call on the weekends, want to get some extra time together. He and his wife would eat with me and my wife and just really had a special time together. But the ultimate experience was when you've been with a young man in a discipling relationship for 2 or 3 years, and you're able to take him on an overseas training trip with you. We were able to go to El Salvador last year and train pastors and leaders in a small setting and train them in disciple making, what it looks like for an older man to build into a younger man, and for that younger man to then build into another younger man. And so some of the lessons that I was able to teach him here in Memphis, he was able to transfer to the pastors and the leaders in El Salvador. It's an incredible week of teaching in a time where our relationship grew probably the most.
I was very fortunate in my dental class to be invited by a friend of mine to this group that JB was having. I noticed from the get-go that there was something different about the way he taught the Bible. He taught it very practically and kind of packaged it in a way that we could then repackage it and give it to someone else. And so from then, I tried to do everything that I could to get around him and tag along with him and his family so that, you know, hopefully I could one day grow into the leader that he was and be a leader for my home and my community and ultimately everywhere I went. And so from that, you know, a relationship has kind of developed. It's just been a real incredible blessing to me and my family, and it's been something that I really couldn't even put a value on. Coming off that El Salvador trip, I was really encouraged to take exactly what JB had poured into me over those few years and then reproduce that into someone else. So I did recruit 6 guys, select them individually, and do exactly the same thing that JB had done with me to them, and teach them the same practical biblical truth that hopefully they can repackage and then reproduce that into someone else. And there is really no greater joy than being able to sit face to face with 6 guys and watch them take the things that they've learned from me and pass them on to others.
I don't even know Dr. Libby. I've never met him, but I'm grateful that he took the time to invest spiritually into JB Slickman, and to also develop a relationship with him. And JB did the same thing with Kevin, and now Kevin's doing that with us. And we're going to be eternally grateful for that. And all of us look forward to the opportunity one day just to disciple others and continue doing that for the rest of our lives.
That is church. That is the game plan of God. And you and I, Christian, we are plan A. We are his instruments. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I say to you, Bridge family, friends, guests, this is the bullseye of the bridge. This is the call of God on our lives. We probably won't build programs and the types of things that the world wants from a church, but we will build Christians and disciples, who make disciples, or we will die trying. This is the call of God on his people. This is the promise that he will empower with his Spirit. Your place and my place is to search our heart. I ask you to go and look at your time, your talent, and your treasure. Take all three and ask yourself, does the Lord get first place with my time? Does the Lord get first place with my talent? And does the Lord get first place with my treasure? And take any thought of balance and just throw it right out of your life. And you won't find balance in the gospel, and you won't find self-preservation there either. And just ask the Lord, say, Lord, purify my heart. Lord Jesus, give me a love for you that becomes a love for people, that becomes demonstrative to not only the needs of people, but to an onlooking world who needs to see the risen King alive in his people. I promise you it will be harder and better every day. Let us be a people that know what it is to say simply, from the bottom of our heart, not from our head and not from our hands, but from the bottom of our heart, yes, Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you and I thank you so much for this truth. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you loved us, that while we were yet sinners, pounding nails into your hands, that while we were yet sinners engaged in radical sin, that you loved us enough to come and die on a cross for us. Lord, let us die to self, to pick up our cross, and to glorify you by showing the world what it is to live sacrifice, surrendered lives, loving you and loving our neighbors as ourselves. We give all of this to you and seek out your grace that we may be instruments and ambassadors of your love and your light, that the world will come to know your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.